studying from the Ephesian letter, now in the third chapter, and the theme of the Ephesian letter is the church, the fullness of Christ, focuses on the church. Now, as the apostle begins to talk about the importance of the church, he describes a relationship. And there's a passage that I've asked you to memorize, and where is it, Randy? All right, and Carolyn, what does it say? Very good.
As Paul develops that theme in the first chapter, he identifies a host of spiritual blessings, though not all of them, that are found in Christ. He has emphasized the we and us versus the you or ye also relationship, that which exists now between the Jews and the Gentiles. He has emphasized that Christ is the head of the church in the last few verses of chapter 1. He has indicted the Gentile of being guilty of sin in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first part, identifying that they were dead through their trespasses and sins. If anybody is to be saved, he is to be saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should glory or boast. And then we discussed verse 10, I think somewhat extensively in the lesson Sunday morning. Beginning in verse 11 through verse 18, the writer is talking about again the relationship of the Gentile before he entered into Christ, and then discusses how that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God, verse 16, through the cross. Verse 19, so then, you're no more strangers and sojourners. Here's what you are, here's what you were, here's what you have become. You are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You were outside the circle, now you are inside the circle. You are part of the family of God. Now very quickly, down into the third chapter, the writer is identifying things that have been revealed to him. Now he describes those things as a mystery. And Julie, you keep telling me what a mystery is. What is that? Something that's not made known. Have you ever read several pages? Get to the last chapter to find out what it is. These Old Testament prophets, and on up actually till Acts chapter 2, they did not know. It was still a mystery until God began to reveal it. And then it had not yet been revealed to the Gentiles. Paul in this letter is talking about the revelation being made known unto the Gentiles in verse 1. And then in verse 3, he said, when he received it, he wrote it down. Whereby when ye read, he said, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, this had not been made known before. In verse 6, now the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. That tells us that they share with the Jews those things that are found in Christ. Now that's obtained through the gospel, he says in verse 6. In or through the gospel. Now we've studied in the Roman letter, the gospel is God's power to save the Jew first and also the Greek. Revealed in the gospel is God's plan to make man righteous. Now in verse 7, very quickly, you can tell I'm trying to get to a point there in verse 10 where we left off. But in verse 7, whereof I was made minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is a grand passage of Scripture, not to negate from any others, but Paul is stating the honor that it is to him to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now in verse 9, it's his privilege to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. This mystery has now been given to him. It's his stewardship to make it known unto all men. Underscore that, because that was what God had promised from the beginning. You'll remember in our Romans study, and I want you to remember this passage as it concludes many of the thoughts in the book of Romans. chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations, unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. A grand conclusion to the book of Romans, because where does it start? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's when you talk. Very good. Very good. Paul said, now that's been made known. You've got the whole book of Romans to discuss the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile to show that they are both one in Christ. And that was kept in silence until God had now made it known. That's essentially the point that Paul is making here. The gospel has been preached unto the Gentiles that they might know the unsearchable riches of Christ. In the latter part of verse 9, he says, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. Not ready for that. These things have been hid in God, he said, who created all things. Now, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the nature of all these spiritual blessings found in Christ. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, hold your finger right there. The plan of God to save man was in the mind of God before eternity, if I may phrase it like that. But, did God just have His plan to save man in mind before times began? And then, that's it. From there on, it's all just figure it out as you go. No. No. Look, if you would, at the continuation of verse 4. He said, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. Did God have a plan to save man before time began? Yes. Did God have a plan as to how man is supposed to live before time began? Yes. Now, if you'll turn back to the third chapter, look again at verse 10. Verse 10. He said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. This passage is a very powerful passage. Because even when we think of the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, now we've talked about that expression, the heavenly places, as we were first introduced to it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, first introduced to it in the book of Ephesians. And we noted that that term occurs a number of times in the book of Ephesians, concluding in chapter 6, verse 12, talking about whom? Chapter 6, verse 12. Judy, you have that for me? Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12. That's interesting. The high places, the heavenly places, same expression that's used in these other passages in the book of Ephesians, then it can't be talking about heaven. It can't be talking about the church. What is it then talking about when we use this term, heavenly places? Well, you see on the board, we're talking about a spiritual realm. Now, there is a spiritual realm in which Christ rules. There is a spiritual realm in which Satan rules. You remember in 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the God of this world. In fact, in this very book, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, he's called the prince of the powers of the air. There is a spiritual realm in which Satan has dominion. Now, who has the choice as to which realm or which master you serve? Well, you do. That's right. You do. But in this text, when the writer is talking about the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, even these beings who have rule in the spiritual realm. And certainly as we look in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and even in Ephesians 3, we can see that to be the spiritual realm in which Christ rules. But as we look back just a little bit farther and talk about these principalities and powers, to whom this mystery was made known, who were they? Whose principalities and powers? Randy? All right. Well, we know that Satan has angels. He has messengers or ministers, including them. Yeah. But when we look, I guess the point I'm trying to make is here we have some who operate in the spiritual realm, who very likely operate in the presence of God, but they did not know the plan of God to save man until God said it. Now that's impressive. We've already talked about how that the Old Testament prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, that they did not know the things that, or many of the things that they prophesied about. Peter said they prophesied for you. Even the angels desired to look into them, Peter said. David? Oh, that's exactly right. The Galatian letter tells us in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that's tempting to go back to Galatians chapter 4 as he illustrates that with the son of a master in a house versus the servant of the master in the house. So that he did not interfere. Yeah, that's very well put. Because all along the line, you see obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. With the Old Testament history of Israel, obstacle after obstacle. And at one point you recall that even young Josiah, Athaliah, thought she had killed all her children so that there wouldn't be anybody to be king in the lineage. And of all things, Josiah was spared. So it was not brought to an end. Satan didn't win. And when you look at the crucifixion of Jesus, surely you would think that now Satan could believe he's gained the victory. But who would have thought? God would raise him from the dead, exalt him at his own right hand. Well, it was revealed in the Old Testament prophets, but did the prophets understand all that they foreshadowed? No, not even the angels did, until it was made known. Joey? Well, that's right.
You would think that at the time of the crucifixion, Satan might reason that it's in his best interest to make sure that Jesus doesn't die.
If he knew what was going to happen.
Right, because that, you know, allows for the redemption of mankind. So you'd think Satan would reason that he's going to do everything in his power to not let Jesus die on the cross, that would be in his best interest. But apparently he didn't understand that, or...
Well, he didn't. He didn't understand it.
Didn't understand it.
No. And, of course, our point here in verse 10 is that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places are called upon to stand in awe of the plan of God to save man. Now, let's put that in context, in the context of this letter. We know that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. We know that the Gentiles were dead in their trespasses and sins. But yet Paul has identified in Ephesians chapter 1 that this promise, those blessings that were in Christ, would be offered to both Jews and Gentiles. Again, the contrast, we and us, and then verse 13, ye also. Both are encompassed in this. And then as we come further in the second chapter, we see what the Gentile was and how that there was alienation between Jews and Gentiles, but the two are brought together in one body through the cross so that now they are fellow citizens. They're part of the same kingdom, if you please. They are fellow members of the household of God. They're the same family. And they're fellow stones in the temple. Now, we mentioned in our last study that that was kind of hard for the Jew to swallow, but that's exactly how it was. And that was the mystery. How you would bring these from such different backgrounds so that you could have all nations encompassed in one body saved by the blood of Jesus. You see, man didn't come up with that. And if you'll read carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, man could not come up with that. It was beyond his ability to reason in his human wisdom to come up with such a plan. Now, that was all made known through the church. Yes. Right. Yeah. To convince the Gentile was just another hurdle to get over. Of course, in Acts chapter 13, Paul went into the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and he preached to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, raised from the dead. They rejected it. He said, I will go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles rejoiced. In Romans chapter 11, we see that the Jew took the disposition, well, are we cast off because we're Jews? Paul said, no, look at me. I'm a Jew, and I've been saved. Well, then why were you cast off? It was because of your unbelief. Why was the Gentile grafted in? It was because of his belief. You see, we've got this encompassing body that Jews and Gentiles can become a part of. And that was hard to convince the Gentile of, but it was equally hard to convince the Jew of. So you've got two great big hurdles to get over here. And this was the mystery of salvation through the blood of Christ in one body, the church. Now, I want to suggest to you that that which made known the manifold, and what does that word mean? Many-sided. That which made known the many-sided wisdom of God. That's not the responsibility per se of the church then to become an instructive organization. I've heard folks take that position on this passage, that this passage teaches that the church is to be a teaching organization. Well, I understand that point is true. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, as he defined the church, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, the church has the responsibility of teaching, but that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is declaring that the very existence of the church, how to save man from such diverse backgrounds in one body and call upon them to be one in Christ. That's what we see in the existence of the church. And that makes all beings, even angelic beings, stand in awe and amazement at the plan of God. I believe that's what this passage is teaching. Now, maybe you hold a little different view on that. I'd be happy to entertain any thoughts. It fits the context of that which is a mystery that's now been made known. And Julie, when you read a mystery, you read all these pages, and then you get down to the conclusion of the thing, you ever find every once in a while it has an interesting twist that you'd never thought about. That's why it was a mystery, you see. And so it is with the revelation of God. In this body, Now, these points we're not going to spend a great deal of time on because we've studied them, but I think it's necessary to see them in this context. Jews and Gentiles united in one body. The subject matter of Galatians chapter 3. How that the promise of the Spirit was given to the Gentiles. You'll notice in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, even the promise made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Remember that? And then he develops that in Galatians chapter 3 to show that the promise not only included the Gentile, but how that all you who were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And in verse 26, as many of you as were baptized, what did they become? Children. Children of God. So there's no more Jew, Gentile, bond free, male and female. For you are all one, look at that, in Christ. And if you're one, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, that's what you've become. You've become a part of the church. Doesn't matter what your background is. And for Jews and Gentiles alike to wrap their mind around that was a real biggie. By the way, David, go ahead. That's right. Have you ever been studying with somebody through this Old Testament history? It's just a thrill to me to do that. And when you read in Genesis chapter 3 of the temptation of Eve and how that she succumbed and partook of the fruit that God had said you're not to eat of, and the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And she gave it unto her husband, and he did eat. And then you begin to read of the consequences of their sin. And as God spoke to Satan, he said concerning the seed of woman, that the seed of woman will bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. When you were studying through the Bible and you read that, did you have a comprehensive understanding of what God had said in verse 15? I didn't. I didn't have a clue what it was talking about. And when I began, as many of you, to study about such characters as Noah, such characters as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you put that together with Genesis 3:15? I didn't. When you begin to study about the tribe of Judah, the lineage of the kings, Nathan speaking to David, David's record in the Psalms, did you put that all together with Genesis 3:15? I didn't. I surely didn't. When you come down to the book of Malachi, and you see Malachi prophesying concerning the coming of one Elijah, did you put that together with the forerunner, John the Baptist, indicating that when John comes, Jesus is going to come? Well, I didn't. Now, let me ask you, my friend, when you're studying all of that with somebody, and you come down through the channels of time, and you tie that all up and sew it together in Acts chapter 2, where Joel is quoted, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you carry that to all these passages back in the Old Testament where that very point was being made, even to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's exactly what Joel was saying. Then when you bring that forward to Peter's condemnation of those Jews, which prompted the question, what shall we do? He answers it how? All right, for the remission of your sins. And then he says, for to you is the promise. Well, now what promise? He said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is Peter now drawing a conclusion that you receive something that you really can't explain? No, he's revealing something. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise. Who's that? Jews. And to your children, who's that? Jews. And to all that are afar off, who's that? That's the Gentiles. Now this promise is for everybody. Now when you study with somebody and you come to that point, you ever see the light bulb just bing? It's amazing to me that somebody can come to that point in their understanding of Old Testament history and then conclude somehow that denominationalism is all right. Or then come to the conclusion somehow that being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins somehow is not necessary. You see, for Jews and Gentiles, Paul said, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put Him on, and that makes you an heir according to promise." That's the point that Paul is making in this Ephesian letter, the first three chapters of the Ephesian letter. So this has always been a part of God's plan. Look at verse 11. He said, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." You ever talk to a premillennialist who takes the view that when Jesus came the first time, He came to set up His kingdom, but because the Jews rejected Him, He set up the church, or quote, the church age, instead? None of you ever heard that? Well, I thought you had. That's not an uncommon view. Now, the conclusions that forces are just completely unacceptable in view of Ephesians 3, verse 11. That is, that the death of Jesus, God didn't plan on it. Oh, but He did. He prophesied a number of times throughout Old Testament history, through David and Isaiah, yes. That's right. That's right. That's incorrect. It also implies that God's eternal plan failed because of these Old Testament prophets leading you up to this, you see. It also suggests that man has the power and the authority to thwart the plan of God. Just blows my mind. Another thing that blows my mind on that point, for forget it, Joey, is that if man can do that, as those soldiers came to Jesus with spears and swords, how much rather at the coming of the Lord could we do that with all the military brute awkwardness and power that we have? Joey? Well, you've got the whole timeline destroyed by saying man could do that. We're not just talking about one point on the timeline that man could crucify the Savior and therefore then a substitute would be established, the church instead of the kingdom. You've got the whole timeline now crumbling, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, all the way back through eternity. You see, this didn't just happen at random. All down the timeline, this tells us that it was the eternal purpose of God. Now, a literal expression of that, Albert Barnes in his commentary makes this very interesting observation. He said that that expression is the equivalent of the purpose of the ages. And when you go back and look at Old Testament history, that's the ages. The very purpose of all of that is to bring you to right here. Now, how dare man have the audacity to think that he could overthrow it? Now, if I get a little tweaked about that, you see why. David? Yes. Yes. Seems like I was in a meeting at St. Charles, Missouri, where a fellow came to me. We were talking about these things. He came to me and he was talking about instances in the Old Testament where one angel accomplished a lot. For example, somebody find the passage. I'm failing to remember where it is. It's in both Isaiah and in 1 Kings, I think. It may be 2 Kings 17. You may want to look at that and see if you can find it. The instances where Shalmaneser, I believe it's 2 Kings 17, where Shalmaneser came to Hezekiah when Hezekiah reigned over the kingdom of Judah and demanded a surrender. And Hezekiah would not surrender. In fact, he said, "You go back to Nineveh where your sons will kill you." that you'll not gain victory over Judah. And he did not. You remember when he woke up in the morning, there were 185,000 of his soldiers dead, and that was accomplished by one angel. 185,000 died. Now, how many legions did you say? 12 legions. How many are in a legion? 10,000. 12 times 10,000 angels. Now, you think about what one angel did. You think 12 legions couldn't have delivered him? Foolishness to think that that was just an upset of God's plan. Good point. That's a good question. Yeah, I think if I believed that, I'd just chunk the whole thing. Might as well. Yeah. 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 God could fail on one point. He could fail on all of them. So why put any trust in the hope of heaven? Yeah. Ken? Yeah, yeah, the timeline. Yeah, we've got a timeline that's described. Yeah. And Paul called it the fullness of times in Galatians chapter 4. Yeah, yeah. Right. Psalms 22. You just have to close your eyes to the prophets. I think one of the most powerful evidences of the scheme of God to save man is the prophets. All right? In verse 12, points well taken, good points. Verse 12, he says, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access. You mean both Jews and Gentiles can access God through Christ, in Christ? Certainly so. Have bold access, he says. We can have confident access to God. Now, you recall the words of the Hebrew writer, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then what does he say, Randy, in verse 16? I just drew blank. Second Kings 19. Okay, very good. Thank you. Okay. Okay, thank you. That's helpful. Second Kings 19. But the Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 4, verse 16, and he said, let us draw nigh or draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Now, the context, I should have quoted all of that. I just drew blank when I got to verse 16. But when the writer is describing boldness that we can have toward God, through whom? Christ, our high priest. Isn't that what Paul is saying here in our text of Ephesians chapter 3? Absolutely. When Jesus said, and these are familiar passages to you, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. No man. Contrast that on the other side. If no man can come unto the Father but by me, what about any man? Any man can come to the Father by me. And isn't that what Joel said? Wasn't that what was promised to Abraham? In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Yes, Tommy? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. I hadn't put it together like that, but that's very good. Sure it does. Well, that's right. This plan of God, whereby we might approach God through His Son, is an eternal plan. We can have boldness and confidence through our faith in Him to come to Him. Verse 13, the writer goes on to say, I'm going to pass that. Verse 13, he says, "Wherefore I ask, that ye may not faint at my tribulations for you, which my tribulations for you, which are your glory." Now these Ephesians, they had reason to be concerned about Paul's welfare. They certainly had reason because of some of the things that had happened to him and those who were his traveling companions in Ephesus. You remember the affair about Demetrius, the silversmith? What happened to Paul's traveling companions as a result of the stir that Demetrius caused in Ephesus? They were taken into the theater and their lives were, as far as what happened specifically, stoning or beating or turned to wild animals, we don't know, but we know that it was so horrible that the Asiarchs called upon Paul, those who were his friends, don't go down there. You see, there was persecution that was going to be severe. As Paul is rehearsing his work with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he reminds them of the trials and the plots that were laid by the Jews. Now these Ephesians, they had reason to be concerned about it. Even as Paul writes this letter, where is he? He's in prison. That's right, he's in prison. Now when you go back and look at some of these tribulations, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Chris, would you read that for me, please, beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And Miss Jenny, would you have ready for me Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And Randy, would you have ready for me Acts 5, 41 and 42, please. Chris, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. All right, Paul is telling. Go ahead and read the next one, please. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer oppression, and so it came to pass. All right, Paul doesn't want them to be disturbed because of these afflictions. He said, "I told you when I was with you this was going to happen." Now, Paul had told Timothy that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. This ought not to offset you. Jenny, Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12.
Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you.
Persecution is coming. Now Paul said it. The Lord had told them before that this is coming. They persecuted the prophets. They're going to persecute me, and they'll persecute you. That's just the way that it is. And Paul reminds those in Thessalonica, those in Philippi, and those in Corinth that these tribulations are not to offset you. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, that's his point. Don't faint at my tribulation for you, which are your glory. You see, if Paul was not willing to come in the midst of trials and plots of the Jews and so forth, would any of the Gentiles, including these Ephesians, have these blessings that are in Christ? No. No. Those of you who have studied with us in the book of Acts note that Paul is warned concerning things that are about to happen to him when he comes to Jerusalem. And he points out that I count not my life to hold dear. If I go, I'll die. That's the way it is. Yes. Yes. No. No. I think it certainly implied what they might have to go through. But no, they ought not faint at his persecution. Because I told you, as Chris read from 1 Thessalonians 3, he said, I told you before that these things were going to be occurring. So don't be all set that I've suffered. Does that help, David? Yes. Yes. You know, Paul writing to the Corinthians, not the passage that's on the board, but if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. He says, For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver us. When Paul is making reference to those terrible things that happened in Asia, it's my conviction that he's talking about Ephesus. There were some horrible things that occurred there. And so because of those things, he said, we are weighed down exceedingly. He speaks of death. He speaks of despair. You ever get discouraged? Would it be fair to say that from moment to moment, or perhaps from day to day, Paul became discouraged? We don't see that very frequently presented in the Scriptures. Normally we see a tough, determined Paul, but here in Asia he mentions that things were not so good. No. 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 Now, beginning, any question before we begin this next paragraph? Randy? Oh, I forgot to have you read. Go ahead. Determination. Now, those who saw what happened to the apostles, were they to lose heart? No. Can't do that. That's just not an option. Sometimes we do get discouraged. Perhaps even to despair, but we can't give up. Not a place to quit. Yes, David? Times discouraging, yeah. Times that were discouraging, yeah. Well, believe it or not, kind of had a, I guess, a dream that we would get through the chapter, but we didn't make it. As you know, I'm going to be leaving Donna and I to go to Texas for a meeting, and Terry will be teaching the class for the next little while, and I suppose he'll start with about verse 14 with the prayer of the Apostle Paul. If you don't have the questions for this chapter, there are still some on the table up here, if you would like to have them. Sir, pardon me? I do! I thought I was out of time. I got 2 minutes. Thank you. Well, I thought I was done. We got time to at least look at this. Thank you, Randy. I thought I was done. Ephesians chapter, let me get back to it. Chapter 3. Thank you. Verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." This is not the first time we read of Paul praying for the Ephesians. We've already talked about his first prayer for the Ephesians in the first chapter. But Paul's praying for those who would read the epistles, that's not uncommon. We're going to pass over that very quickly because I want to get to something in this prayer. Paul calls upon these, or upon God, that they might know God. We'll have to go over these in more detail a bit later. That they might know the hope of God's calling, and that they might know the riches of God's inheritance. I want you to look at the things that he prays for. That they might know the power of God. Now, some of these existed in the first prayer. But Paul is very much concerned about their spiritual growth. This idea of knowing God, I'm going to leave that to Terry to talk about just a little bit, and that they might know these particular elements. But in this connection, in verse 14, do you see how that it grabs on to verse 1? Just leave out for just a moment verses 2 through verse 13. Yes. Verses 2 through 13. Just erase that in your mind for just a moment. At verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, for this cause," you see how it picks right up on the thought of verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul bows his knee unto the Father. Now, I'm going to leave that to Terry to talk about positions of prayer. That's kind of a side note just here. But in verse 15, if you'll look carefully at that, verse 15, he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Okay there, Mom? Okay. Well, I got to go with that. So I'll go with my notes. Verse 15. You're ready now. Okay. Verse 15, "Unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." That expression, "every family," who's he been talking about? Who makes up this family? Jews and Gentiles get to be one family, one Father in Christ. That's his point in Ephesians 2, verses 18 and 19. The Gentiles who were outside the family, now included in the family, the same Father, both Jews and Gentiles. Yes. Well, whom every family in heaven and on earth. I think it's simply talking about the realm of the redeemed. Some I've read after say, and I think there is a plausible point to be made here, that that includes the redeemed even of Old Testament times. That they're a part of this family that belongs to God in heaven and on earth, the family of God, one family unto the Father. Now I'm for real out of time. Well, start next time at verse 14. Wish we were going to be here. That's an exciting portion of the text.